Amen. All right, Acts chapter 14. I'm going to start at verse 21. We'll just look at a couple of them, and we'll just start working through our outline. Again, tonight, the title of it, as we work our way through, is The Work of the Gospel, Strengthened and Confirmed. This is something now that we'll get a chance to kind of make our way through fairly quickly, because we've spent so long dealing with the concept of the kingdom, which was introduced to us in verse 22. Verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with them fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, and from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples." Under our first point, the continued preaching and establishing of the churches is really where the author Luke is calling our attention. As I had shared with you, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's returning again from the northern part of Syria back to Israel. He's passing through all the local churches that were established, and now he's establishing a pattern, a custom, a practice, a model that we have to learn from. It's one thing to be used of God to evangelize and bring about a saving experience in the life of the people of God. And that's a marvelous, marvelous experience when we can be used to see people converted to Christ. I would say in our present generation, we don't see that a whole lot. Raw, unsaved, virgin territory, men and women who've never heard the gospel, never trusted Christ. You don't meet or see situations where large groups of people are converted, are brought to a saving knowledge of God. That is rare in our days. A lot of what goes on in our churches, and this is just true in general, it's not an indictment, it's an observation, is transitioning of people groups from one church to the next who have already come to know some basic doctrines or some ideas about God. In that vein of thought, that's not what we would call evangelism, where you meet somebody and they have already said they knew the gospel, have heard the gospel, or been part of church, but now they're going to start coming to your church for whatever reason. That's not what we call evangelism. That might very well be part of the support system that Paul gets into when he talks about strengthening the church. And we certainly could categorize that as a symptom of our present culture as well, where an individual finds themselves really struggling with the environment that they're in theologically and spiritually, and have a need to transition to an atmosphere or place where they can go deeper into Christ. All of those kinds of longings and desires are natural. They are, in many cases, unavoidable, particularly when our churches don't make it an ethic or make it a mandate for the local church to continue growing. The local church should continue growing, not numerically, but spiritually. Obviously, you want to grow numerically, but you certainly want to grow spiritually, because you can be massive in your numbers and be very deficient in your character. You can be massive in the numbers of those who are part of that church and yet be very deficient in your personal walk with Christ. And that can actually hallmark the whole of the church. So the phraseology is you can be a mile wide and a half inch deep. It's very true when the emphasis is on numbers and not on quality. One of the things we're learning as we're dealing with the whole concept of rewards in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, We talked about how the works of some will be esteemed as gold, silver, and precious stone versus what? Wood, hay, and stubble. And for the ministry, for the ministers of the gospel, for those who say they are called to the task of preaching the gospel, they are really obliged to make sure that the people who come under the sphere of their influence theologically become richly, richly deep in their knowledge of God so that they bear all the fruit that is possible in the lives of every member of the congregation. In other words, pastors ought not to find themselves standing before God having given a very careless approach to the edification and growth, maturity, development, and usefulness of every member in the body of Christ. So again, I like to use the phraseology that Dr. Campbell has stated many times. You guys heard this recently, but I'll state it again because it's apropos. It's not about counting your sheep. It's about weighing the sheep. The difference between counting and weighing has to do with that which is seen versus that which is unseen. When you can weigh your sheep and see that they have gained spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight when we deal with the term strengthened, then you are you can be very confident that God is actually working in you as a group, first person plural, in you the will and to do of his good pleasure. You're going to have a problematic church where that church is not growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And so we have the epistles that give us examples of congregations that may have been popular, such as Corinth, but they were problematic. So a popular church is not necessarily a mature church. It can be popular, but it can be problematic. And those churches will have the struggle dealing with growth outwardly, but not dealing with growth inwardly and deeply. And we have in front of us a model of how this works out. And this is what we want to look at tonight. Paul wasn't content with just establishing local churches because he knew this. This is what he knew. He knew that just as fast as a local church could be established, it could be blown away and become nothing in less than a decade. He knew that because he understood that the goal of the adversary is to come behind every work that is assayed to be in the name of the kingdom of God and to destroy it. The goal of the enemy is to kill, steal, and destroy. So there's not going to be any institution that bears the name of Christ that's not going to be assaulted by the hordes of hell in order to destroy its testimony, because the implications of a gospel church in any community is the revelation of the glory of God and the impact of that revelation on that society. And that hell will not let occur real easily. So teaching and strengthening and confirming the believer is critical to a lasting, vital, authentic, fruitful, and productive testimony. And that's what we're dealing with here. Point number one, they continue preaching and establishing churches. We see again then in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. So you see two things taking place in lines 1 and 2 of verse 21. They preached and they what? Taught. They preached and taught. So you see the term preaching, kerygma, that is the authoritative proclamation of the word of God that underscores the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the proclamation. That is them actually doing what Christ had told them to do. Proclaim the gospel. Declare the message of the gospel. Preach Christ to them. And then back up that preaching with the gift of and function of teaching. So preaching and teaching, as you guys know in the 21st century in the Western church, are a tandem calling. Preaching and teaching are a tandem calling. They are unique and distinct in themselves, but they go hand in hand. There are some communities of the faith that spend more time preaching than they do teaching. There's not a lot, but there are some. There are some communities in the Christian church whose emphasis is purely on preaching, because preaching fundamentally is designed to actually target the will, your volition, your motive. That's what preaching is fundamentally targeted at. Preaching is targeted at creating a verdict in the heart and moving people towards submission to Christ in terms of the imperatives of the gospel. So preaching is a powerful tool by which the auditors are apprehended by what largely is a monological approach to declaring some truth about Jesus Christ, for which the soul then is inclined to inwardly capitulate, prostrate itself to, receive as the very truth of God. It's a very, very powerful tool that, when done right with the right emphasis, can bring about an internal conviction and commitment of the believer to Christ. That's what preaching is supposed to do. So understand that preaching is not like having merely a talk or a discussion. Because in a talk or a discussion, it becomes much more dialogical and analytical, and there can be, you know, some back and forth in that. But with preaching, when preaching really is done from a kerygmatic standpoint, kerygma, to proclaim as an ambassador for Christ, thus saith the King, then we're all simply subjects listening to the King's decree. And as we hear the King's decree, what he wants us to do, our hearts are now inclined to receive it as a commandment to walk in. And that's really what preaching is about. And that's how you discover whether or not people are Christians or not. Because a Christian is one who tolerates preaching. The non-Christian doesn't. Because the non-Christian doesn't have an allegiance to Jesus. And because he doesn't have an allegiance to Jesus, there's no category in his soul by which he is willing to subject himself to an authoritative presentation of some truth claim by some lord or some ruler. But the people of God are. The people of God are already predisposed to listen to Jesus as Lord and King. You guys follow what I'm getting at. We're predisposed to listen to Christ as Lord and King and receive his teachings as yes and amen. And the Spirit of God works through that powerfully to move us in a direction that we ought to be going. For example, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13, this is a model of it, just to remind us of the importance of preaching. This is a good fundamentals class on the whole concept of preaching, because even that is under attack today on many levels. Why is there a distinction between preaching and teaching? Which, even right now, what I am doing is teaching. It's not preaching, properly speaking. Unless, of course, the Spirit of God is working through what I am saying right now and driving home imperatives, mandates, a sense of urgency in your own heart. That's a whole nother experience itself. But in preaching, we find the Apostle Paul explaining it this way to the Thessalonians in verse 13 of chapter 2. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it as, not as, what? The word of men. So stop for a moment. See, what Paul said was, he discovered that when he met with the Thessalonians, which we'll be doing in the next couple of chapters, that they were people who were predisposed to the lordship of Christ. So that when the kerygma, the preaching of the gospel, took place, they weren't offended by the authoritative nature of preaching. You guys get what I'm saying? There are people today, and that we have a cultural sort of consciousness today that pushes back on authoritative proclamation. Because we know psychologically that authoritative proclamation has a way of getting past your intellect, not around it, but through it, to the volition, and drive you to act. It demands a verdict. It demands a verdict, which means this. When you hear what the preacher says, and if that preacher is telling the truth, you know within yourself you are obliged to actually respond if you call yourself a Christian. You're obliged to respond. You can't say yes or no to Christ. Right, and so kerygma, our preaching, is authoritative. It's the ambassador of the king speaking for the king by the Spirit to the people of God. And the people of God are really the only ones who are capable of receiving the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God. Do you see that? Now watch the last line. Which effectually worketh also in you that what? So the two operative words in that last clause is effectually and believing. Effectually and believing. And what that means is, as Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the seed will fall on several different types of soil, and each type of soil represents the condition and predisposition of the heart. So some hearts are so hard that they have no place or category or space for the authoritative proclamation of the word. They come to church to be entertained. They are not coming for kerygma. They're not coming to be told to be quiet and listen to the king speak. As the old writers used to put it, coming out of the Psalms, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all flesh keep silence before him. That's not the mentality nor the atmosphere of your churches today. They're largely entertainment oriented. There's not a sense of solemnity anymore where we are sitting before the King of Heaven and God is speaking and the angels and the saints are trembling before God. That's bygone today. That doesn't happen today unless there's a real special anointing taking place. Largely today is entertainment. So when we talk about the difference between preaching and teaching, this is what Paul means when he says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What is working in them that believe? The word of God. So when the word of God is preached and they have been given ears to hear, because you know God has to give you ears to hear, does he not? So now, if God gives you ears to hear, and your ears are designed to hear his word, you're going to hear his word. The assumption of ears to hear is also a heart to believe. Like, those are two sides of the same coin. Are you following me? Like, you're really not given ears to hear if you don't have a heart to believe. Ears to hear are connected directly to a heart that believes. So when truth comes, you are moved by that truth. That truth has a way of working itself into your thoughts and into your mind and getting a hold of your volition. That is your motive and driving you in a direction of obedience to Christ. That's the inward working of the Spirit moving you and me into a direction of response to Christ. It's called a verdict. And those of us who are born again, raised from the dead spiritually, we love that experience. We love the sovereign power of God taking a hold of our heart through the preaching of the word and moving us towards him. Because we will not move towards him without that power working. We will sit there like a dead cadaver, unmoved by the preaching if the Spirit of God doesn't do it. This is what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:13. Again, this is radically different than teaching. Teaching comes in a whole different space. Go back then to our text, Acts chapter 20, chapter 14, verse 21. And let's consider this a little bit more. When he says in Acts chapter 14:21 that they went through the churches preaching and teaching many, he says the net result is they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and they were doing the same thing there. That's verse 22. They were doing the same thing there. So under your first point, there were just a couple things we need to look at. The witness through teaching. The witness through teaching. They went through, they preached. There was a group of people that became believers. They came back, and then they were teaching as well as preaching. And this is confirmed by Matthew 24:16, and you just need to see that too. Because one of the things that's remarkable about the book of Acts is the obedience of the apostles at length to the explicit commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see here. Matthew 24:16. This should not be it. Mm, 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 mm. That's not it. Let me see here. Why do I have 24:16? Okay. I'll leave it alone. Okay, verse 16. And this gospel, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a what unto them? A witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. So what Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all those of his team are doing is now bearing witness to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through preaching and through teaching. And according to verse 22, which is where we want to go now, going back to your text, they are confirming the believer. And this is going to be a very important aspect of what we are doing now. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Again, they're making their way back down to the central part of Palestine. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. Do you guys see that? Confirming the souls of the disciples. So that's the work that we're getting into now, or the concept that we're getting ready to deal with now. So proclamation of the gospel calls people to Christ. Teaching then works to confirm. Now in your English lexicon or English dictionary, to confirm something means to establish it. That's what it means to confirm. When you confirm something, it's like saying, I'm going to do this, and then once you do it, you confirm it. So a thing is confirmed by actually doing what you say. I'll often make the distinction between confirmation and affirmation so that you know that there's a difference between the two. Affirmation is what? It's echoing something or saying the same thing that someone else says. To affirm something is to agree with it. To confirm it is to bring it to pass. Tomorrow it will rain. Tomorrow comes, it rains. That word was what? Confirmed. All right. So when we talk about confirming the saints, the souls of the disciples, we are talking about really strengthening them. Strengthening them. That's what the term really is meant. And in some of your Bibles, it's translated that way, isn't it? To strengthen. That's really the best term. And we want to talk about that for a few minutes. Now, do the believers need strengthening? How critical is the strengthening of the believer, personally and subjectively, and then objectively in terms of purpose? It's very important. It's very important. So when you think about something needing strengthening, then you also think about its vulnerability, don't you? That it's vulnerable if it is not strengthened. So the idea of strengthening here for Paul and for Barnabas as they're going about preaching is to make sure that the souls of these disciples who are new believers are established in the faith of the gospel so that they don't have to look back 5 years from now and see them having fallen away from the faith because of the trials and the winds that are surely going to come at them to overthrow their faith experience. And we want to just talk about strengthening the believer here for a moment. And there are actually four verses in the book of Acts that are in the exact same Greek construction that affirms this. It's in verse 22 here in our text, confirming the souls of the disciples. And then again, it's in Acts 15:32. Look there for a moment because I'll just use these as our context. So in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, where Paul and Barnabas are still working together, it says in verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and what? Confirmed them. Again, we'll look into that more fully when we get there. But right now, if confirm means to strengthen, what these men did by way of reading the letter and then preaching and encouraging, that's what the word exhort means. It means to urge towards your calling. then these people were confirmed, and they confirmed them. So if you look at the last line, and confirmed them, is what we call the aorist verb form. That means that it actually happened. So they were confirmed. So the Spirit of God is giving us insight into at least the work of Judas and Silas, that they actually confirmed these believers. And you and I'll appreciate that more as we work through this. The next usage of it is in chapter 15, verse 41. Look at verse 41. Let me start at verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicilia doing what? Confirming the churches. Now, this is their second missionary journey back up to Syria. So they're going to churches that were established already. But these are young churches with young believers. But remember, believers don't live in a vacuum. We don't live in a glass house. We live in a battle zone. Do we? We live in a battle zone. If you don't know that now, you're not alive in Christ. It's one of the things you learn quickly when God actually opens your eyes to the reality of the kingdom of God is that hell has broken loose long time ago. It didn't just start with you long time ago. And battle lines have been drawn, and strategic points of attack have been long time established, strongholds, and methodologies and wiles have been employed long time now, and the believer has to learn how to negotiate and navigate the kingdom over against these strongholds, strategies, methods. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You won't last in the kingdom if you don't. This is why we have a lot of brothers and sisters who are actually outside of the church. Are you guys hearing me? There are a lot of brothers and sisters who are outside of the church because they don't know how to negotiate the kingdom of God inside the church with all of the battles that are going on the inside. For them, they'd rather be on the sidelines because they just don't know how to negotiate it. Well, that is indicative of not having been strengthened in your faith and taught deeply the ways of the Lord and your calling and how to actually operate in your calling successfully in the midst of the church, because the warfare is by design in the church. And so here they are strengthening the believers. One more time, I'll share with you exegetically, or at least by way of definition, what this term really means. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. These are the four times they are used in the book of Acts, though it's used a few more times throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. Here's how it's used. I'm going to start again back at verse 22. And when we had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, doing what? All the what? See the word strengthening there? I don't know why the King James decided to change it to strengthening now. Same word. Often there's some kind of, you know, this kind of arbitrary thing that goes on, but that's okay. You and I are called to study to make our, make our calling sure anyway. So strengthening is the word. And notice, this is the apostle now going back up to Galatia and Phrygia. These are the farther regions up past Syria in his second missionary journey. And the emphasis that I'm getting at is that the goal of the ministry of the church is to strengthen the body so that it can actually do the work of the kingdom. What's that word right there? Steroid. And I've talked about this many times. Osteneo is the Greek term that's used in Romans 5 when it says that, and when you were without strength, Christ died for your sins. That when you are an unbeliever, you have no spiritual strength. You cannot of yourself do anything for God. That's why I was an unbeliever. Even when I was one, you might fancy wanting to serve God, but there was nothing there. You wouldn't move to go to church. You wouldn't move to listen to the word of God. There was nothing there. You were without strength. You were like the lame man. That's the very same term, without strength. You were paralyzed in your spirit, so you couldn't move in obedience, even though in your mind you fancied maybe, you know, one day I think I'm going to serve the Lord. But until God comes in by his spirit and raises you from the dead and actually gives you life, and that's what all those miracles are about in the gospel. They are all symbolic of spiritual life that comes when the power of the gospel comes to weak and dead and spiritually blind and lame sinners, and then quickens them, infuses into their body miraculously healing virtue. Now, you and I all know about steroids, don't we? If you have lifted weights or you trained, you may not have ever taken any, and I hope you haven't. They have very horrible negative side effects. But steroids are synthetic drugs that are designed to build muscle. That's all that is. And that's what's being stated here in this Greek word, to strengthen and to build spiritual muscles in the body politic of the church so that the body of Christ can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Does that make some sense? In other words, the body of Christ should not be weak and effete and unable to stand or function to do the will of God. We are to be strengthened with all might in the inner man that we might be able to actually accomplish the will of God and largely collectively. You know, I would take more time to actually deal with the lopsided or distorted view of Christians today who operate fundamentally in a very singular, autonomous, individualistic mindset. You guys know what I mean by that. That really, when you read your Bible carefully, very seldom do you read anywhere where the Lord is working with one individual. And very seldom when you read the imperatives of Scripture and you understand the language carefully, when God uses the term you, largely he's saying you all, not you individually. You all, which means that the objective of the Spirit of God working through the ministry of the gospel is to strengthen the body collectively so that you don't find muscle fibers in the arms or in the legs separating themselves individually, receiving steroid or strength. They connect. They connect. The muscles connect and grow together. And so there is a large emphasis in the New Testament around being strengthened and confirmed collectively as a group. When you lift weights, there's very seldom on any part of your anatomy where you are working to build muscles that even when you isolate your forearm, do you know how many muscles are working in your forearm to actually execute the lifting of that barbell? You're using muscles all the way up to your shoulders and more to actually help work out your forearm. Even when you do this, you're using dozens and hundreds of muscles. Very seldom is one muscle working on its own. And I would actually venture to say none. And what that means then is that the work of strengthening is a collective work. Am I making some sense? Very important to know. Where you meet believers who are really, really strong in the Lord, you meet believers who understand the providence of God having worked within the framework of the body to build their character, to shape their character, to give them discernment, to actually augment and strengthen their gifts. It happens in the body, not outside the body. Where you meet people who absent themselves from the church, you meet weak Christians. Weak Christians. So our term steroid is the root noun that's used in this text and in these four verses that I've shared with you. So now let's consider our second point. We've considered they continue preaching and establishing the church. Now, we're going to deal with not only now the function, but the methodology by which they did this. And this is going to be quite interesting and necessary to develop. Will you notice in verse 22, it says in chapter 14, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. See verse 22? This is where we went off on a tangent for several weeks, isn't it? So because what we saw in verse 22 was a context that was necessary to acknowledge as the spear and rim of all this work that God is calling us to do. Here's the context. Tribulation. Look at the verse again, because I'm getting ready to leave it. But here's the thing that I think Christians miss out on. When Christ calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and when he calls you out of the world into the kingdom of God, when he calls you out of self into him, he calls you into a kind of tribulation that is part of his providential purpose of strengthening you. There is an aspect of the tribulation of the saints that's designed to confirm the authenticity of who you say you are in Jesus and then to build you up in the midst of it. In other words, believers are made for trouble. True believers are made for trouble. God made us for trouble. Right? Because trouble is not always a bad thing. What if the whole school of fish are going in the wrong direction, and you rolling with them, and then this mysterious GPS system kicks into your little brain, you're a salmon now, and you turn around and start going in the opposite direction. You're going to start bumping into those other fish, aren't you? You know what you're going to be creating for them and yourself? Trouble. Then imagine a whole bunch of salmon turning around, going the other direction. And you're bumping into all of those other fish going in one direction, and you're going in the other. Well, God made you to swim upstream. I've told you that before. Right? And so when you get a handle on the fact that, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, do not think it strange, the fiery trials that you are going through. They are designed to affirm your faith and to bring praise to your faith in that day. This is what we're learning about rewards. God is going to praise the faith of the people of God on that day. Are you guys following what I'm saying? But if you and I are like water seeking the path of least resistance, we're always trying to avoid the trouble. We will never make our calling and election sure. And we will never ever bump into people in the right way to cause them to see their need of Christ. Am I telling the truth? So like people that you love and care about, want to see them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You trouble them initially. And that's right, because they're going in the wrong direction. They may even intuitively know it, but they don't want to be told, but you got to tell it anyway. That's right. And if you negotiate that conflict carefully, as we're learning in the life of David, and we're going to learn more, you're going to be used by God, as we're going to learn on Sunday, to be able to recover that which was lost, because you were willing to actually enter into conflict with it, going in the opposite direction. Do you guys follow the logic? Very important to understand why God created you for tribulation. And notice, confirming the souls of the disciple, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's a warning. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. And I share with you, continuing in the faith, this holding to the gospel we say we believe. Go through much tribulation, the condition and context of the life we live of faith, and then enter into the kingdom of God. I said that that was eschatologically the realization of the kingdom of God, ultimately when we die and go be with Christ, right? That's the way that I set it up. Others interpret it comprehensively, entering in, occupying, and then finally seeing the kingdom of God in its full orbed expression. But I see this as entering into the kingdom of God is when you finally breathe your last breath and the angels of the Lord take your soul into heaven and the Lord Jesus says to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's entering into the kingdom. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's when we're done. That's when faith becomes sight. Hope becomes reality. And everything we're hoping for now will be realized in that moment that we have finished our course. And this is a very critical point. So now watch verse 23. This is going to lead us into our study for tonight. If in fact we are called to preach and proclaim the gospel authoritatively and then explain that gospel didactically through teaching, what are the tools that God is going to use to bring that about is what we're going to be dealing with now for the rest of the hour. Verse 23. And when they had ordained them what? Elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So now I want to talk to you about the instrumental means of people coming to know Jesus and then being strengthened in Jesus by virtue of the ministry of preaching and teaching. The instrumental means is the institutional church where God raises up gifted people to serve and to manage the affairs of the kingdom of God so that the gospel is successful at reaching people. So an individual comes into a church. If that church is orderly and biblical, what they will find in that church, if it's mature enough, they will find leadership in that church. Leaders in that church. They won't find the church as a group of grassroots people doing whatever they want to do. That's not an expression of a biblical church. Leadership is the place or the situation where someone or persons are what? Leading. Where leading takes place. So then the first thing that people discover when they come into the church is that there's a structure and that there's a government and that there are people who have positions of authority by which the kingdom now is operating. That not anyone willy-nilly is occupying a space of influence or voicing. That's taken very seriously with the objective of being able to confirm the souls and strengthen the souls. So what we're going to talk about now is establishing biblical leadership. That's our second PowerPoint. You come into a church and typically, and this is not so easily affirmed today, but typically in your church you will have three offices that are functioning in your biblical church. And those three offices of church leadership will be that of pastor / elder, and then that of deacon, deacons, pastors, elders, you can slash those, and that of deacon or deacons. And when it's as biblical as possible, these are in what we call the plural form. They are all there. Both offices will function in a plurality of elders. Not always. You will have some churches where they're small. The community is small, 10 or 20 people, maybe a little bit more. And this gets into what we call ecclesiology, where you might have one person who is the pastor and there is no other offices in the church. And that pastor basically is the leading person there. We would call that a very deficient form of leadership, albeit it's leadership. That person might call themselves pastor. They might just call themselves elder. They might call themselves brother. And our brethren churches, if you ever know anything about brethren churches, you know, they might use the term elder, but they never use the term pastor because they always view pastor as a preeminent position of which they feel that the scriptures don't really support. I'll demonstrate here in a moment why it's actually very wise to make a distinction between pastors and elders. But if you'll notice in our text, this is what they did. In verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in the plural, you guys see that? In some of the churches. What did it say? Right. So what you see happening here is now structure being implemented in the midst of a divine work that God has established. The work is established, is organically alive, but it doesn't have structure. Like, when you plant something, onions, tomatoes, grapes, what have you, what you have to do in order to make sure those plants are healthy is establish structures, parameters, and boundaries. And you often put staves down so those plants can grow up healthy, reaching the highest level of growth and fruit and productivity. It appears like those plants are being encumbered by elements that are imposing them, but really what's happening is those plants are being guided so that they can grow straight and grow healthy. Am I making some sense? I remember years ago in a debate with someone, years and years and years ago, who was basically an anti-authoritarian type of person. And they were opposing the idea of leadership in the church. And leadership everywhere. You see that today. Folks oppose everything today. We call it the postmodern sort of disease of being against everything. You know, I don't believe in anybody having authority over me. And I said to that individual, because his argument was, I could grow without the church. I can grow just fine with me and Jesus without church government or church leadership. And I said, yeah, you might grow, but you're going to grow lopsided. You guys hear what I'm saying? If you know anything about horticulture, if you want a plant to grow straight, you got to stave it. You got to bind it so it grows straight. So some believers grow very distorted and lopsided. And where you grow distorted and lopsided, your usefulness is diminished because you can't see clearly growing lopsided. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You can't see clearly. And this is where people who are growing lopsided end up getting involved in cults and schismatic groups that are myopic in their thinking, who miss the centrality of Christ's lordship, and therefore they are unproductive. These are people who are growing the wrong way. That's a consequence of an absence of leadership or an absence of good leadership. So in your outline, here's how we say it. And we can talk this through if I have enough time. Establishing biblical leadership is fundamentally the call of elder and deacon, although I'm going to talk to you about this in a moment, three Greek terms that actually underscore that those offices are viewed almost in three categories. One of them is the Greek term episcope, and the word episcope is literally the word for overseer, overseer. The other word is presbyter, and the term presbyter is the literal term for elder, elder. And then there is another word called poimina, and poimina is the term for shepherd or pastor. Now, none of these terms are distinguished in your English Bible. You'd have to know the Greek language to know this, but I'm going to show you here in the text how these offices work, both in terms of function and their role. The first thing that we mark in point two, part A, is that in the church of God, only men are called to be pastors, elders, and deacons. The gauntlet is thrown down now, and the war is on. Boom. The gauntlet is thrown down, and the war is on. And it's only that way because the church has been affected by the culture. So let me go ahead on and establish this and show you here biblically in a moment why I throw the gauntlet down. I've done it for 20 years. You don't have any place in the New Testament where God establishes women as pastors. Nowhere. Pastor, but there's women all over planet Earth. Yeah, but not in the Word of God. So how is that the case? Well, we won't get into that at length. What we're going to do now is just work through the few texts of Scripture that underscore what's taking place here in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. So when we talk about an elder, we're talking about 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We won't exhaust this, but I will call your attention to it because this is where we have to go to actually deal with what we call the qualifications of leadership in the church, which is essential to the strengthening of the church. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 13, which is really a very important model, as we'll see here in a moment, the Apostle Paul now is telling Timothy to do exactly what Paul and Barnabas have been doing, establishing elders. And here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Are you there? This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a what?
Bishop.
That word bishop in the English is our Greek word episcope in the Greek. Okay? That's what a bishop is. A bishop is an overseer. That's our Greek term, episcope, just to let you know. If anyone desire to be a bishop, and then we're going to tie these together with one New Testament verse in the book of Peter to show you how it works. To be a bishop, he desires a good work. But now mark the qualifications of the bishop. A bishop then must be what? This is a character qualification. In other words, when you hear people say, I think I'm called to be a pastor. Well, let's test that call. And when we test that call biblically, we have to examine your character. Every hoodlum is not called to be a pastor. And I'm going to share with you why before we're done tonight. But today you'll hear everybody say, I think I'm called to the ministry. Well, you don't have to think. You are called to the ministry. But it may not be to the ministry of pastoring. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Every believer is called to the ministry. But now watch how the language works. A bishop then must be blameless, the wife of one husband. Is that what your Bible says?
No.
What does it say?
The husband of one wife.
Very important. So now when you get into what we call indicatives and details of instructions, if we actually say we believe the word of God, we actually have to take heed to these qualifications laid out here, don't we? Right. So right now we are being constrained by a divine guidance on the part of God through Paul to actually determine who will be qualified leaders in the church in the area of bishop, episcopate, or overseers. This would be the model for the pastors. Ordination services, preparation for ministry is always a deep, exhaustive exposition of 1 Timothy 3 for any pastor. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. Do you see the word vigilant? So now vigilant is a term that means that he has the characteristic of watchfulness and discernment of his culture, of his environment, and of the things of God. When you meet a man who is assigned to be called to the ministry of pastorate, he better be blameless in his character. And what that means is he cannot be legitimately charged by others as living an immoral lifestyle or an unethical lifestyle. You guys see that? I want to make sure that we press this home tonight so that you can see why our churches are messed up today. So the leader in the church must be blameless. This is not what we call impeccable blamelessness or morally flawless. It means that he cannot be lawfully blamed by the culture in the church or the world as being a crook, as being a manipulator, as being a con, fraudulent, as being a whoremonger or a drunkard or anyone for whom even the normative qualities of a good person are now questioned. Are you guys hearing me? Right. He cannot have a checkered history up to the present. He cannot have people who will come up and say, you know what? I know him and I know over here his life is a mess. He would not pass ordination and enter into service in any of our conservative churches because he would be a questionable man. Are you guys following the logic? And we'll talk about that here in a moment, the implications. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of four or five wives. Is that what it says? Right. And again, the second clause has given the church a tizzy because of the momentum and drive of the world in the opposite direction, still mandating to be part of the church, when God says if the common membership in the church has to swim upstream, how much more so the leadership of the church? If every believer has to swim upstream, how much more so leadership? And if the common believer is struggling like I don't know what to swim upstream, what the hell it goes through? If it doesn't have leadership swimming upstream in front of them, will they have any confidence to make it to their desired goal? That's not a rhetorical statement. That's a question. Will they make it? Will the believer make it if he's trying to swim upstream and every time he turns around, he see a leader falling? Will he be encouraged to make it? Right? He wouldn't be encouraged, right? Right. So, you know, as a general rule, this is not true for everyone, but this is a general rule. As the leaders are, so are the people. That's why children don't hardly ever rise higher than their mom and their daddy. Because examples really do affect us. And it takes the grace of God to overcome the low ebb of those who influenced us as our elders. And this is why in the Church of Jesus Christ, it is critical that leadership have the characteristics to which others then are seeking to aspire, or that you can depend upon. What if your pastor was a pathological liar? Could you trust me? Rami, could you trust me if you found out that I was just lying out of both sides of my mouth week in and week out? You couldn't trust me, could you? Right. But then I'd be a temptation to you, wouldn't I? I'd provoke you to be lying and manipulating and conning. And even if you were struggling with that, when you got a pastor you know is consistent, he's going to be an encouragement to you to work to overcome that. Is that true?
Yeah.
Right. This is what this is talking about. And then because we understand the three major covenant models of the Bible, don't we?
Yeah.
The first covenant model is what? Father, son. Second covenant model is what? King, servant. The last covenant model is what? You can't get away from it. You can't, not when you know the gospel. The husband-wife paradigm is the reason why leadership in the church must not capitulate to the world. You can't have leaders in the church who capitulate to the world system who despises a heterosexual marriage paradigm. Are you guys following me so far? So if your churches are doing what the world is doing, then your churches have abandoned the biblical protocol. You guys follow what I'm getting at? We're getting ready to see, because we have capitulated on leadership. We've opened the door for anybody to be a pastor who feels like it. And we fail to understand that God operates in covenant, because it's God is bearing witness to his own character and nature through the church, so that the world can get right with God through the image bearing witness of the church. Y'all follow that, right? So the text says, he is not only to be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, an individual who actually can speak to you discerningly about the traps and snares and gins and pits of our culture, who he has a very sound and healthy biblical worldview. He can actually help you understand why the trends of culture are going in the direction that they are, and show you biblically why it's dangerous. He can show you that. And he's the kind of person that you're not going to find constantly inebriated by the culture's ways. You're just not going to find that with a healthy pastor, because his job is to watch. That's what a bishop is. If a bishop is an overseer, if an episcope is an overseer, and the root term episcope is the word scope. You see that word scope? S-K-O-P-E? You know, we use that in our common vernacular to see, right? He's scoping you out. And epe means to be upon or around, and therefore his job is to actually oversee the welfare of the flock. Now to do that, he's got to be doing what? Watching. He's got to see things other people don't see, because he's a watchman. But as we learned on Sunday, Saul's men were sleeping dogs, weren't they? Sleeping dogs, loving to slumber. And that's why his sword and his water was taken. And in our churches, a lot of our churches have pastors who are just as bad. And the congregation is always in detriment when our leaders are not vigilant and not sober. And of what kind of behavior? Good behavior. Do you guys see that? Good behavior. Good behavior. Given to what? Hospitality, and capable of what? Right. If your pastor doesn't know how to teach, if he's not a hospitable person, and the term hospitable means that he is approachable. Pastor has to be approachable. I'm going to show you that, if you bear with me, that is a non-negotiable role given to the shepherd. The shepherd cannot be non-approachable. It's not possible. Now, you don't get to live with him. You ain't living with me. But I know everything in my pastor's refrigerator. No, you don't. No, you don't. I don't want to know what's in yours. You're not going to know what's in mine. But if you ask for something, I'm going to give you something. But you're not going to know every detail of my life. Right, so they're often extremes people go to. You know what I'm talking about. Extremes. And those are ridiculous. And one of the role of pastor is to help the congregation strike what we call common sense balance in life. You don't get to know everything about everybody. Now, if you want to know everything about everybody, pull your whole life story out and lay it on the table. Let them see it. And then maybe somebody will reciprocate with you. But it won't be me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? But now, if you do the work carefully of being a shepherd, Just like we learned in the life of David, the reason why Israel loved David was because David went in and out among the people, didn't he? He didn't go hide up in his castle and didn't come down and be with the people. He didn't get on his high horse and call himself the anointed man of God that couldn't be touched. Right? And so the qualifications here fit fundamentally a really well-balanced man who understands his moral ethics and spiritual values, who is also bound by covenant. It's very important that your leaders are bound by covenant, and the most personal and profound covenant to which he is to be bound is the covenant of marriage. Because in the context of marriage, your leaders are going to have to face realities that he would not have to face outside of it. Like some of our churches tolerate single men. That's utterly ridiculous. And thus your scandal goes, right? He's getting with this chick and that chick and the other chick, and everybody in the church knows it. And that's not a Bible church. Just understand it now. That's not a real Bible church. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. The pastor who's supposed to be the shepherd don't get to play with all the hens in the hen house. He don't get to do that. But it goes on, doesn't it? Right. And it's a real terrible thing when that happens. And I love to cast this vision around that just in case you guys have been affected by it, because our churches are often so contaminated. When I actually speak aside about things, there's always several people who have been affected by the very things I talk about. So you might be a person here, a woman or a man, who has been accosted by, controlled by an abusive leader in the church, and they have touched you the wrong place, and you have heard the reputation of them getting with this person or that person. Very, very bad. It's far more prolific than we want to be honest about. It's an iceberg that really needs to be exposed. So when it doesn't get exposed, darkness prevails like that. But it's very important for us to know that those things should not be tolerated, because they actually cause people to blaspheme God. Remember I told you there's a lot of people on the outside of the church because they see all that crap going on in the church and they figure, what the heck? Right? Why should I do it? And so when our text says he should be the husband of one wife, what that means is when a man is occupying both the role of being a leader in the church and also a leader in the home, those tandem roles are designed to keep him humble. Because being married is hard enough. Can I get a witness? Now watch this. It's hard enough. I told you, you're deceived, brothers. When you say yes, deceived. But God means that to actually strengthen your character in the context of humility. Because if you do marriage right, you got to depend upon God's power, because you can't force anybody in your family to do right. You have to influence them. Am I telling the truth? You have to influence your wife, don't you? You can't force your wife. It ain't gonna happen in America, no way. I keep telling people, you're not forcing American women to do nothing. No. Black women, Latino women, I didn't discover it even with my Asian sisters. You're not forcing them. You're not gonna force them in the West to do anything, because they know their rights. So you have to be able to influence them. And what that requires is the grace of God operating in you to actually get to know them, right? It's called rules of engagement, right? 1, 2, and 3. Without that, you're not going to be a good model. And a pastor who doesn't have a really healthy relationship with his wife is going to be a miserable pastor and be very limited in his capacity to work in the church. It's just true. So this is why Paul says this, and I'll tell you why in a moment as we work through it. So he says here in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given hospitality, able to teach, verse 3, not given to wine. Do you see it? He can't be a drunkard. He can't be a partier. Look at the next one. Not a striker. Do you see that? You can't find your pastor throwing down every weekend on somebody. You saw, man. That was my pastor at 7-Eleven, man. The dude just looked at him the wrong way. He just went straight off on him. That's called a striker. In other words, he's ready to fight at the drop of a hat. And you and I are going to deal with the warfare language in the rules of engagement 3 in May. Because you and I know that The language of warfare is so endemic in our speech patterns and in our interactions that we find ourselves fighting with the people we love because we don't actually discern that we are operating in levels of defensiveness that are so intensified that we are constantly misunderstanding each other and don't know how to reconcile because we are in a warfare mode. Right? Is that true? Right. And that warfare mode operates with husbands and wives and parents and children and children and children and vice versa because we don't discern that we are in a hostile battle that we have to learn how to fence in and control. But the pastor can't be the fella that's always throwing down with somebody. So he can't be getting high. He can't be throwing down and he can't be greedy of filthy lucre. Now, that's an old King James term for giving to a bunch of money. Most of your pastors are disqualified right now, right there. Is that true? They're all jacked up. I was laughing with one of my deacons last week after we did our brother's funeral. And because in front of my car, in back of my car was a Rolls Royce. He was telling me it was a pastor dude he know. What's this dude driving a Rolls Royce? He's a pastor driving a Rolls Royce. What, he got 5,000 people in his church? No, he got about 50 people in his church. How the heck he driving a Rolls Royce? Right? It's all lopsided. See, even if he had an inheritance from his great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, just because he has a small congregation, he shouldn't be operating that way because it's a threat to the congregation. It becomes incongruent because of his role as a shepherd. Am I making some sense? Right, he's causing them to stumble, being distracted by his gaudy expression. That's a lack of wisdom. And Paul taught us that. Paul said, hey, I ain't going to do nothing to cause my brother to stumble. God has given me all things, but I ain't going to do nothing to cause my brother to stumble. You know, if they drive in a Volkswagen, I'm going to roll with a Volkswagen too. That's called love, isn't it? Right, and so this is what is being stated here in terms of qualification. Here it is, verse 4. Watch this. I'm sorry, the latter part of verse 3. Not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but what? Patient, not a what? And not what? And these are reiterating the same things that we've been dealing with in terms of these particular character and attributes. Verse 4. He's one that rules well his own what? Having his children in subjection with all gravity. That is, his kids are not running around like, you know, hellraiser, ruffians, Tasmanian devils. Because that would be indicative of him not having a healthy relationship with his kids. So, you know, years ago, you know, I taught this years ago around the qualifications of leadership, and we're getting ready to have another leadership class, and these rules are coming right back up once again, because if the pastor doesn't know how to handle his children, particularly when they hit teenage years, and hormones and all kinds of other things are happening, he's not going to be able to advise the congregation when their families have kids that are going through those same pitfalls too. Are you guys following that logic? How can a pastor who either doesn't have kids or doesn't have control on his own kids counsel you who do? That's a recipe for disaster. Are you guys hearing me? That's a recipe for disaster because you are looking to your leaders to have been a little bit further along than you to carve out a path so that you can take some of their tricks and work with it. Right? This is why I never ordain single men to the ministry. Never. Never ordain them. They'll never at Grace be elder or deacon or pastor until they meet these qualifications. Because they may be a good teacher in the Word of God, but they can't actually teach extensively because they don't have the experience that these texts are mandating. Are you guys following that logic? Right. And then God won't approve of them in that regard either. You always have these problematic issues going on. There are always what we call little exceptions to the rule, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we could think about. But here's what we call the general rules. Having his own children in subjection with all gravity doesn't mean they have to be saved. It just means they have to respect him and be able to demonstrate a cordiality of fidelity to dad, where people know he has a healthy relationship with them and them with him. Very important. You guys follow that?
Yeah.
Now, watch this. Here's the argument in verse 5. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? Do you see the parallelisms? We call these parallelisms. So the husband-wife paradigm is Christ in the church, is it not? That's Christ in the church, Christ in the church. But if the leadership doesn't actually follow that paradigm, then it can't reinforce the marriage of the church to Christ, can it? Because the leadership is not actually operating out of what we call the final covenant paradigm. And that's very important. If you have in your outline point number two, men only are to be called, they should be married. You see that, right? Yeah. They should be married. This is what we call the husband-wife covenant model. The home should demonstrate a what kind of rule?
Kingdom rule.
Right. Kingdom rule. That's what the home should model. A kingdom rule. That's 1 Timothy 3:5-15. You see in your outline Titus 1:6. That's because Titus is a pastoral epistle too, and he's reiterating the same thing. We don't have to go there. He reiterates the same thing in that text. So that becomes the model. In our text, I want to just go to one more verse to affirm the status of deacons. The parallelism between the deacons and the elders, or the pastor, is critical because character is needed just as seriously with the deacons as with the elders. They don't get a chance to get away from character qualifications. So now watch this. Notice what it says, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not given to double-tongedness, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre. You see the same qualifications there? Watch your mouth. Deacons, don't be a drunkard, deacons, and don't be given to greediness. Now, I want to just talk briefly about those three categories for a moment and show you something. Loose lips do what? That's right. Right. And this is true in every kind of relationship on the planet. Let's take a husband-wife relationship. If a wife doesn't understand the principle of discretion and confidentiality when it comes to her husband and her kids, where she got girlfriends, where she lets her slip show every day, that's old Southern language for letting your private parts be exposed. It's metaphorical to your own home. Where you got people that you just undressing your whole family in front of, where everybody knows, where those persons know everything about your family's business, and nobody in your family gave you permission to tell them, you are an indiscreet, unprincipled person. You actually are betraying your family's trust. Are you guys hearing me? I'm going to say it again so I can come home. The wife doesn't have the right to undress her husband. Because when you undress your husband, you undress yourself. You might as well pull your slip on up. Because the twain become what? Is that true? The twain become one. Twain become one. So you're not out there telling people about how bad your husband is or how bad your wife is. Also, don't do it with your kids. Don't do it with your kids. Don't talk bad about your kids to everybody. If your kids are going through different struggles and challenges, if they want to tell somebody about it, let them tell it. Don't you tell it. Am I making some sense? Don't you tell it. Because you know how parents get. Parents will act like they can tell everything about the kids. Is it true? Isn't it embarrassing when you get around your mama and she got to tell me, yeah, I remember when he was, mama, shut up. You know? Right, so you guys remember that, so you young people, be careful not to do it. Think in terms of your kids as a safe deposit box or treasury notes. You're not going to leave that box open for anybody to go in and take out those notes. If you practice that kind of value towards your kids, watch this, they'll do it in return. Ugh, that was good, whether you know it or not. So now watch this. So like when you bring your kids to church and you send them to Sunday school, if y'all talking about your kids, guess what your kids doing in Sunday school? Telling all the family business to Miss Sunday school teacher. And it works its way all the way up to pastor. Now we know all your business because you letting all your business out there. Does that make some sense? Right. So it's not that we're being secretive. Remember, the term secret and private are two different words. Did y'all get what I just said?
Yeah.
Secret and private are two different words. Private means we know, but we don't what? See. See. We know we all jacked up. Right? Can I get a witness? Yeah, tell the truth. But we don't see it because you're not just opening the doors like Noah's son did and letting everybody in the tent. No, keep that tent shut. What they doing behind that tent is their private business. Right? That's their private business. So what Paul is doing here is he's regulating the moral ethical framework for leadership so that it's modeled in the church so that over time, here's what you have in the community of the saints. When new people come in, they'll notice that saints won't go down certain roads of dialogue with you. When you start going down certain roads, you'll notice a spiritual distancing taking place. Or if the saint is strong enough, the saint will say, hey, you know what? This is the wrong word. Let's back up and go down this road. Are you following what I'm getting at? Otherwise, you're talking about all kinds of scandals in the church. We learning something tonight. Are we learning something tonight? Right, right. And see, these are just part of what we call biblical leadership qualification rules that if you don't have them, you're asking for a mess if the leaders don't model it. Going back to my deacons, because this is the challenge with deacons and some elders, but I was all of them. The deacon stands between the elder leadership and the congregation, and he gets volleyed like a tennis ball by the congregation all over the place. The deacon, volleyed. Because the congregation is just as manipulative and cunning and slick as all get up. They'll work their way up to the deacon and handle him. They will handle the deacon. Because the deacon is the most wonderful person in the church. He can do no wrong. They will flatter the deacon and build a relationship with the deacon. And if the deacon is stupid, he will actually think that he knows more than leadership because they will have gotten to his head and the deacon will end up exercising loose lips. That's called the double tongue. He'll say one thing to the people, another thing to his upline. Now the people got him because now he's catering to their attention and they're working him because they've been saying to him for years now, we wish you were the pastor. And the pastor keeps telling the deacon, boy, you don't want this job. I'm here to tell you, you don't want this job. And that's just what goes on in the church, isn't it? Is this what goes on? This is why the rule is given here in verse 8. Let your deacons be grave. Is that what it says?
Yeah.
You shouldn't be able to tickle him that easy. Have you ever met those kids growing up? Because I'm a person, I get tickled real easy. Physically, you touch me, I'm going to laugh. And I'm going to touch you back because I like making you feel like I feel, right? So stay with me for a moment. But have you ever met that person you go to touch and they just don't move? Just don't move. Like, what's wrong with you? Can anything make you funny, laugh too? Right? Do you guys understand what I'm saying? I used to really wonder about people. You could just, I mean, you could do all that, get at their feet. And you know how you get everybody get... Well, I think that's overkill. I think we should all be able to laugh and be tickled, but not easily. Not easily, because once you are tickled, you are vulnerable. You get that? Once you're tickled, you're vulnerable. And when deacons are, when they enter into office and they have those longings to be accepted and those longings to be approved, and they can be tickled by the flattering ears of members, then they can be isolated and manipulated to commit espionage against the leadership of the church. And that's a problem. That's why our text very plainly says, do not be double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy of filthy lucre. All of these will set leadership up at that level for problems. He must be holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is, deacons who are dealing with a lot of the problematic elements in the church, and then conveying them to eldership to help negotiate working out those problems. They need to have clear consciences. And you can't have a clear conscience when you are a double agent. You have to be a sociopath when you're a double agent, right? You guys follow the logic, right? And so a clear conscience is a person who has boundaries and have principles of ethics by which they just won't cross certain lines so that they can answer to the upline authentically and deal with the downline effectively. You guys got that, right? So healthy deacons will check you. And when you get checked by their authority, now you wake up to the reality that God gave them divine authority to stop you when you're crossing lines. That's what leadership is supposed to be. Now watch this, and then I'm going to open the floor for a few questions just so I can satisfy them if you have them, and I hope you do. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. See, they have to be blameless too. Again, it's not impeccable, flawless sinlessness. It just means that they've lived a legacy of a lifestyle that the culture, the community in the church and out the church knows this dude to be upright. Verse 11. Even so must their wives be what?
Great.
Not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. Now this is true both for the pastor's wives and for the elders' wives as well as for the deacons. There must be a compatibility factor between the leadership that is male and their spouses who are female, right? There must be a compatibility there. Now you guys are going to learn this in our first Abigail class. Why it is that God exalted Abigail. You're going to see that there's a compatibility principle that she was qualified with that led her to her place of prominence. What this also means, ladies, is that if you have husbands that are aspiring to ministry, your job is to aid and abet and advance their qualifications by your cooperation and by your developing qualities too that are consistent with his. Because if you don't, he may never ever attain to the office. And if he does, his life is going to be miserable because of your low living. Does that follow? Very important. Now, again, and I'm going to stop here for the night, and we'll pick this up a little later. If you don't understand the trend of our text, I want you to get this now. Here's the trend of our text. The trend of our text is the formation of the body of Christ, starting from the head down. And when that formation is established, what you have is the proto-evangel and foundational covenant objective of God in the model of a husband and wife who point to Christ in the church. I'm going to say it again. When the formation of the body is established correctly, the heterosexual binary relationship between a man and a woman, which is the only gender specificity that God acknowledges. Are you guys hearing me? Male and female. In the context of covenant, where they complement each other and serve each other, is the overarching paradigm of Scripture that points to Christ in the church. Are you guys hearing me?
Yeah.
Watch this. So, when leadership reinforces that paradigm by every leader operating out of that model, you strengthen a local body of believers to follow that same paradigm, and it doesn't so easily fracture into the cultural corruption that you and I are experiencing all over our world. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Right. So now again, I want to say one more thing, and then I'll open up the floor. If we violate the rules here, and we open up leadership to women and homosexuals and single persons, because everybody got a gift, you will not have the biblical covenant model. Do you hear what I just said? We can talk about that, but you will not have it. And this is where your churches are collapsing. They're collapsing because they don't have the authority instituted in leadership as a model of Christ in the church. This is called a biblical worldview, essential to reinforcing what it means to be a new creature in Christ. See, God is restoring. He's not affirming the brokenness. He's restoring the brokenness. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And that's critical for you to understand. As you'll learn on Sunday, restoration is what God is up to. And that restoration has to be exhibited in leadership. Without it, the enemy will have its way in the church, and it will lose its witness. Questions? Anybody got questions? Raise your hand if you got a question. Let's run one or two or three. Anybody got no questions?
Yes.
Going once. Oh, okay. Here you go. Anybody else got a question? Raise your hand if you got one.
I have a friend that mother is a pastor at the church she goes to, and I was telling them about Titus and Timothy, and they came back with Romans 16:3-5, and the argument was, well, Priscilla and Aquila had church in their house, and how should I respond to that, or what would be a good way to respond to that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a whole liberal theology around that, if any of you guys know the battles that have been going on in theology. And what you would say is that if you actually believe that Romans chapter 16 verses 5 and following is actually dealing with church government, then everything you read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 has to be thrown out. So now follow this logic. And this is where hermeneutics, sound interpretation, comes in. You can't interpret one passage one way and that interpretation militate against clear and explicit passages over here. This is what we call the analogy of Scripture. The Bible harmonizes. This is God's word. So if in Romans chapter 16, it talks about Phoebe the deacon, and then it goes on to talk about Aquila and Priscilla having church in their house, what we know it can't mean is that it overthrows 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we have to conclude that what's taking place in Romans 16 is not an official church, but a gathering of people into their house, Priscilla and Aquila, and other leaders actually leading, if that's an official church, or a Bible study taking place. Or the Aquila, who is the male, is actually the pastor, while his wife is a teacher. But they're not going to actually be operating contrary to what Paul and the Holy Ghost is teaching right here. Does that follow you guys? Right. You can't interpret one passage over here in a way that violates another passage over here. That would be contradicting the Scriptures, and that's the problem with liberal interpretation today. They just isolate the text, okay? And so what they're doing is eisegetically reading into it assumptions that are not there, not regulating their interpretation by the larger scope of Scripture. Does that make some sense, you guys? It's very important for us to know that. You can never draw a conclusion in the text of Scripture that you're at that militates against other clear teachings of Scripture. The plain things always regulate the difficult things. Otherwise, you can just pick and choose in your Bible what you want to believe, what teaches what. And now your Bible is a bunch of disjointed precepts that can be interpreted any kind of way you want to. So you can give them this CD and that'll help them with that. But that's not going to change people's desires to be pastors. Okay. So anybody else got any other questions right here? Here's one. Any questions from any of my sisters? Y'all, okay, there you go. So he can run it over there. I'm going to ask you. Mike, you got a question? Yes. Go ahead on.
Yes, Pastor, on the subject of autonomy, the autonomous Christian.
Mm-hmm.
What would be a good example of being more involved with the body of Christ? Is it meeting brothers and sisters at designated places, or is it the coming to the church and fellowship of the church? What would you suggest on that?
I don't know what you mean. If I'm going to be presumptuous to reframe your question, I'll do that. Okay. Right. So the nature of the church today is that it's already set up for a collaborative interaction among its members. We're not in the first century. We're in the 21st century. Y'all may not know that. But we've done 2,100 years of church. So we actually do integrated church life well. It's just that we're not doing it often from a Christocentric Bible-based approach, and so we're losing the power. when we talk about autonomy, we're talking about people who are not willing to grow into the body so that they can benefit mutually from the members of the body so that they can actually be more authentic in their fruit bearing. This is the undoing of the individual Christian. Because your own personal sanctification cannot be healthy without other people. It cannot be healthy without other people. You cannot be a healthy Christian by yourself. But the work of the gospel is virtually never done singularly. Like from the top down, we are fully integrated in the work. What I do requires what everybody else does. Does that make some sense? It requires all of the parts working together. So whenever we come together, we are functioning collaboratively. So we come to hear and then we go to speak. We come to hear and we go to speak. And even when you go, we're going together in one sense. So then when you meet up with people, saved or unsaved, you are now influencing them as a consequence of the collective gathering of the saints, which is frequent enough in the course of a week to where now you're not going by yourself. But we're talking about those cases where individuals do not fellowship in a healthy way on a consistent basis so that they can actually have a barometer of determining, are they out of kilter? Are they lopsided? Or are they getting it straight? And so I hope that helps with you. We're not stating that there aren't times when you have assignments where God is using you to deal with an individual. Obviously, that would be the case, right? But even then, you're not really doing it by yourself if you're part of a healthy body, because you should be telling somebody, hey, God has given me an assignment to deal with this person, that person. Can you pray for me? Or do you have some guidance? Or do we have some material? Am I making some sense? That's how that gets done. Right, that's how that gets done. Shalea.
So, I think that, what are your thoughts on that?
Couple things I'll say about that, and I'm dealing with that right now because I'm about to get into a debate over this issue of the cessation of the works of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit versus a continuation of them. The language is that language is volatile. It's volatile language. I mean, if we actually believe in words, it's volatile language for you to say the Holy Ghost said to you to say to somebody else. You better be very careful when you use that terminology. God doesn't play. Church folk love to act like they sleep at God's elbow. No, they do. They love to act like they got a special entrance into the Oval Office in heaven. And God got a mat where they can lay down at and just, they can get in special personal conversation with God all day long. And the Lord told me, right? It's best to actually couch your language so that the Lord doesn't prove you to be a liar. This is one of the things I'm going to be talking about, the danger of the Holy Ghost this, the Holy Ghost that, the Holy Ghost this. Jeremiah chapter 23, God said plainly, if you have a dream, tell them it was your dream. When you speak my word, then tell them that was my word that you're speaking. But woe unto him that says, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said thus. That's Jeremiah 23, just in case you didn't know. God doesn't like for you to take his name and attach it to your unctions and say, the Lord told me. Now, let's say that you are a spiritually mature Christian and the Lord lays on your heart concerns about a brother or a sister. Okay? And not, he's going to do that. He's going to just do that. And you know things about them or what have you. And you are compelled to want to share with them the burden you feel about what they're dealing with. It's nothing wrong with saying, I feel like I'm being compelled by God to share with you what I'm about to share with you. Does that make some sense? I feel like I'm being compelled by God to share this. That's much more guarded language. Because now, like, say if you decide to say, you know an individual is committing fornication and you have a way with that individual, it doesn't do any good to say, you know, sister such and such, the Lord gave me a revelation about what you and him are doing. No. He didn't give you a revelation. He gave you a Bible verse. Just tell them what the Bible says. Because see, when you do that, you are actually exalting yourself. You're exalting yourself. And this is one of the defaults of the hyper-charismatic movement. Self-exaltation. And when you do that, you create all kinds of breaches with people. I'd much rather you tell me, you know, Pastor man, you know, I got some issues with you. And I think this Bible verse supports that. Can I share it with you? Absolutely. But don't tell me you stayed up all night long and the Lord gave you a word for me. Because now I'm going to actually be very critical of that. Because you didn't need that false authority to tell me something that you explicitly know about me. Now, if you're just stepping out there on the carpet to assume you know something about me, be ready to be corrected. Because we shouldn't be rushing up on our brothers and sisters ever to talk about fixing their problems like that. Ever. Do you guys hear what I just said? You don't rush up on your brothers and sisters assuming it's your job to fix their problem. You just don't do it. You have to have an assignment to be at that person's life. God has to give you an assignment. And then you better do some real checks and balances as to whether or not that's your assignment. With people who are healthy about ministry, they will come, Pastor, you know, I've learned some things about this person and I actually know them. I have a way in their life. Do you think this is a good approach? I was dealing with that today, the very thing today. And I might say, yeah, do that. Do you have another person that actually can go with you? Now we're actually being biblical in approaching our brother or sister in a carefulness that is accountable and walking in the light before it turns into he say, she say, and then it's straight gossip. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Any other questions?
Count. Is Jesus sovereign?
Yeah.
Spirit
sovereign? Of course he is. Of course they are. Of course they are. Right. Now, you guys, this is Calday's on a whole nother subject. He ain't even close to this subject, okay? But I'm going to just deal with it while it's here, just because that's what I do. So people struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity. They shouldn't. It just requires humility and submitting yourself to the scriptural testimony. So the Bible is clear that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear about that. And they are individual persons. They're not one person that operate out of three modes. It's just nonsensical. Are you guys following me so far? So we don't believe in a unipersonal God. We believe in a tri-personal God. This is what makes him distinctly different than you and me. You and I are unipersonal. Till we get loaded and then our other alter ego comes out. All right, so I'll leave that alone for a second. You know how the other person comes out? And you might even be talking to him. Right. So no, God made you as a unipersonal being. You are you. That's what makes us different than God. He didn't make us dual personalities, bipersonalities, or tripersonalities, or what. But in the mystery of this one God is three persons. And they have a object, subject, subject, object relationship where they know each other. This is what we call indexing. When you are a real person, you are able to say, I am Jesse. That's called indexing. And he made every one of you I ams, ego I me's. Jesus is an ego I me. The Father is an ego I me, and the Holy Ghost is an ego I me. They know themselves and they know each other. And they communicate with each other. Are you guys hearing me? This is called community in unity. He is the revelation of what we're supposed to be as a community. This is why he said, let us make man in our image. Are you following? Right. So then within the ontological nature of the three, there is a hierarchy, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This can't be denied, even though it is argued. And within that hierarchy, what the church has understood is that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father from all eternity. That means he never had a beginning, but his relationship with God the Father is filial. That's why he's called the Son. You guys got that logic? The Holy Ghost does not have a filial relationship with the Father. He has a spiritual relationship with the Father. That's why he is not called the Son. Filial is when you have a begotten relationship where now we have the Father and we have the Son. Does that make sense? So hierarchically, the Father will always precede the Son. Are you following the logic? Right. So, but when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with an eternal reality, so we're not dealing with chronological order. We're simply dealing with relational order. And that's inherent in their personal properties as God the Father and God the Son. Inherent in the personal properties of the triune God is a Father-Son spirit relationship. It's not chronological. It's relational. But whenever the Son speaks of the Father, he always says the Father is greater than I. He is not speaking in terms of the qualitative or quantitative nature of his deity. He's speaking in terms of the character of relationship. Y'all follow the logic? Like, my sons bear all the same qualities of humanity that I do. They are equally men as I am. No distinction, equality of persons, but I am their Father, and they will never have that equality with me. They can never ever say they are the Father and I'm the Son. Follow the logic? They will always say I'm Daddy. That's why I tell them, I'll get in your case any day of the, even when I'm 100 years old, I'll still get in your case. Kidding. But my point is that what Caldera is speaking to is there a sense in which only the Father has sovereignty? Well, no. They're all God. And because they're all God, they're all sovereign. And every predicate of the Godhead is attributed to all three persons because of their deity. And thus you see within the demonstration of Scripture the sovereignty of Christ, his power, his rule, his dominion, his exercising right to do what he will when he will do it. But in his exercising right to do what he will when he does it, he never ever violates his own Father's will because their unity is impeccable. His will is individual, but it never conflicts with his Father's will. Do you guys follow that logic? In other words, they don't have the same will as if their wills are confused together. They have individual wills because one of the predicates of personhood is volition. How many of y'all getting that? I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. But then he said, Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me. Individual wills. But their wills never conflict. Like our wills conflict, the Father's will, the Son's will, the Spirit's will never conflict, even though they're individual. So 1 John 5 says, there are three that bear record in heaven, and these three are what? One. Distinct, but unified. Does that help? All right. One more question. If we have another question? No more questions? All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the saints that came out tonight. Thank you for just the introduction into these studies around leadership and government and qualifications for a healthy church. May no one stumble. May no one be offended by these things. May we all learn what the mystery of your will is and why you raised up the church to be that institution by which the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God in Christ would be seen by the world, and how your wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, would be manifested through the church that is obedient to your gospel. May we all grow gradually into obedience to the gospel, because we can't do it by ourselves. Without your grace, it's not possible. Send us all home now safely tonight and prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.